the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. Belgic Confession 29. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak here not of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church, though externally in it. But we say that the body and communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects who call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin, in short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, she ascribes more power and authority to herself and her ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit herself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does she administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as she thinks proper. She relieth more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holily according to the word of God, and rebuke her for her errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. Last week, in our first class on Belgic Confession 29, we introduced this important article. And we emphasized the unavoidability of some sort of test, because we haven't come to what the test is yet, the unavoidability of some sort of test for the church, given the plurality of instituted churches. You will recall that we said in the days of the apostles, there were at least three main groups saying, we're the people of God. There were the Jews, there were those in the apostolic churches, and there were those who had left the apostolic churches to establish heretical churches. All three groups are saying, we're the church, you ought to join us. And that leaves you with the calling to work out, had you been alive in the first century AD, which is the proper group. Then we move forward 1500 years to the days of Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, and we said at that time there were Roman Catholic churches, there were various sorts of Anabaptist churches, third, there were Lutheran churches, fourth, there were Reformed churches. And so which of the four are you going to pick? What tests are you going to apply? And then we moved to our own day, and we looked at all the different types of congregations and denominations all around the world, noting that there had never been as many before, and that never has Belgic Confession 29 been more necessary. And then we homed in, near the end of our class, on our locale, and we identified some 30 churches in the Ballymena area. And if we'd widened the catchment area for another 10 miles, we could have doubled it. And of course, there may have been others that we overlooked. And again, the issue is, how do you decide which church is best and which ones are positively dangerous and to be avoided as downright false and heretical churches. You have to have a test. It is unavoidable. And then briefly, we mentioned some things that some people mention in order to say that they're right in going to their church. Because you have to say something. Well, why do you go to your church? Why do you think your church is right? They have to come up with some reason. Some have what we might call a well-thought-out apologetic, a developed position. Others, it's perhaps on the spur of the moment, they mention something that they think is important. So it's unavoidable. You have to come up with a standard. And you need to be sure it's the right standard. Now, besides the problem that people use the wrong standards to evaluate churches, there is also the strange phenomenon of a widespread unwillingness to evaluate churches at all. This is a strange phenomenon, I'm calling it, of a widespread unwillingness to evaluate churches at all. Surely, say some, a church is a church is a church. Sure, they're all basically the same. If you've seen one, you've seen them all. Sure, you know they're all basically the same, because if you get a phone book and it says churches, and sure, there's just one after, they're all churches. And if you look at restaurants, and sure, they're all restaurants. And if you do an internet search, this is the church and they're a church, and sure, they're all basically the same. They all have the similar sorts of architecture, and many of them even have flowers up at the front. So you know they're the same, because they've got the same type of building. And then they have the same sort of people who lead the church, officials or office bearers. Many of them wear the same sort of clothing, perhaps a dog collar for ministers, or at the very least a shirt and tie, or maybe some of them wear jeans and a bar stool up front. But even with the wider ranging ones, basically the same. They all do similar things. Hatching, matching and dispatching, or to give it a more technical term, the rites of passage. Churches are there to baptize you, to marry you, and at the end of the day, to bury you. And on a worship day, they do the same sort of activities. There's singing, there's praying, there's preaching after a fashion, and there's fellowshipping. And if a church is a church is a church, there's no real need to evaluate and test churches. At least there's no need to engage in any serious effort to test the churches according to the right standard. All of that, by the way, to these people, sounds like hard work. You have to find out what the church holds. You have to find out what the Bible teaches. You have to apply it. You have to discern, distinguish. It sounds like hard work, and besides all that, it sounds like unloving work. Because, perish the thought, you might come and say, you know that which I thought at the end of our road was a church? If you apply to it what the scriptures teach, that church is seriously in error, and might even be what John in Revelation 2 verse 9 and 3 verse 9 refers to as a synagogue of Satan. A term also quoted in Westminster Confession, its article on the church. So it's unavoidable that at some level you've got to evaluate churches, given there's a plurality of them around. But yet there's a strange unwillingness to do it for various reasons. They're all basically the same. It's like a supermarket. There's differences in prices, and some of them have a bigger car park than others, and some of them you maybe think the staff's a bit friendlier, and some of them is your sort of people in them, and some of them are even more expensive. But basically, at the end of the day, a church is a church, a supermarket is a supermarket, and there's not really much to choose between them. The truth is that the best supermarket in the world and the worst supermarket in the world, if you could measure the distance between them, is infinitesimal compared to the distance between a faithful church and a false church. If ever there's an institution in all the world where things vary more than any other institution, it is the church. So if there's any institution, contrary to what they're saying, it's all basically the same, it is most definitely not the church. Let's return to that idea of testing and grading and evaluating as applied to churches. And to some people, that's an uncomfortable task. Don't really want to do it. So I want to widen out now and consider the general idea of testing, grading, and evaluating, because it is an intrinsic part of our world. All the time, there is going on a testing and grading and evaluating of people, especially in one sphere. I know we might differ on this one, but what's a sphere in which people are being judged and tested and evaluated?
School.
Yes, education. Education is the sphere in which grading and testing of people is most common. In primary school, you have tests. In high school, you have exams. At the end of fifth year or upper sixth or whatever they might call it these days. And then you've got an A, and now, since I've left school, they've got A stars, and B, and C, and all the other ones. And then when you go to university, if you go to university, there's a degree, and there's a fail, and there's a kicked out, you know, that can happen too. And there's a first class, and there's a 2-1, and there's a 2-2, so you've got to do tests, you've got to grade. And of course, the tests themselves are sort of tested and evaluated, because the tests for primary school or high school or universities, they have to be good tests, accurate tests, the right sort of test. Possibly the next most common area of testing and evaluating is employment. Employment. Interviews. Now, we're not going to get into the real deep raison d'etre of interviews, because that might take us too far afield. But it certainly involves testing the person's skills and abilities. And then you have aptitude tests in work, and then a sort of a continual testing and continual assessment. Is this person doing their job properly? Ought this person receive promotion? What I'm getting at is the idea of grading, assessing, testing, and applying appropriate tests isn't some weird thing that's only applied to the church. It's built in to human life. It's part of the world in which we live. There are other tests which evaluate and grade people, such as
fitness tests.
There are fitness tests, all sorts of fitness tests. There are health checks. Yep.
Credit card checks.
Yeah. It has this person basic, you know, financial wherewithal.
There's citizenship tests.
Does this person make the grade? Can he speak the language? Is he the right? Is he going to fit in?
There's tests in courtship.
Courtship tests.
You're testing somebody else,
right? Okay. There are IQ tests, Mensa tests. Everybody here, or almost everybody, has done a driving test. Yeah, driving test. Loads of tests. And then some tests are harder than others. Some tests are a pass-fail. All sorts of tests. Now, it's not just individuals that are tested, but institutions are graded and evaluated and tested too. For instance,
hospitals.
Yes, of course, and you work one. Hospitals are tested.
Schools.
Schools are tested. So at a school, it's not only the pupils who are being tested, and they are, but the institution, the headmaster, the teacher, because you need to maintain standards, and there are standards for teachers and standards for schools and standards for headmasters and of course, universities. And they're even ranked. They are even ranked. And recently, there was a ranking of top universities in the world, and Harvard and Yale were pretty high up. And then in today's news, I saw a story about the rating of universities in terms of that country and how well their graduates do. So America was did really well in the here. Our top universities are really good, but if you widen out over the whole country, Finland were really high up there. Whereas no one in this room, I could imagine, could even name one Finnish institution of higher education. So we evaluate educational institutions. Any other spheres? What about food and accommodation? The whole stars thing. One star to five star. Restaurants. Bed and breakfasts. Hotels. Anyone here ever been in a five-star hotel? I mean, not, apart from walking through the lobby. Philip, you were doing some electrical work there, were you?
No, I stayed in it for my honeymoon.
You stayed in it for your honeymoon?
I didn't pay for it.
You didn't pay for it?
It was a present.
It was a present? Uh-huh. Well, I had thought there were seven-star hotels. And there are, but it's not an official grading. And in a seven-star hotel, it's more an informal thing. Every room gets its own personal butler. So the seven-star Lily mentioned that to Ivan. And so and then you see there are various standards for a restaurant or a hotel or a bed and breakfast, whether it's one-star, two-star, three-star, four-star, does it have a jacuzzi? Is there a fridge there? Is there access to a safe? What is the standard of the kitchen? You know, but it has to be the right test. Like if you were an examiner for a hotel and you came up to this hotel and said, oh look, the hotel is painted my favourite colour, which happens to be green or red, five star, and then didn't. People said it was a crazy, because you applied the wrong, but I really like green, that's my favourite colour, and it was a green hotel. No, it needs to be meaningful, it needs to be appropriate. This is how we think about tests, you see. And you can see where this is going. You need to apply the right tests to churches. Now, having looked at tests for individuals and institutions, let's move to some commodities and products which are graded and tested and evaluated. Cars. There are various ways in which cars are evaluated. You can't do it with stars because cars come in different shapes and sizes. But you can give them awards, and there are magazines and car groups that do this, and they do it pretty well. People respect their evaluations, and then they'll evaluate cars in categories. This is a really good estate car, or this is a really good luxury car, this is a small car, this is a family car. Even books. What's the easiest way in which books are graded? It's not as formal, it's more subjective. When you go on Amazon to buy a book, if you do that,
reviews. There
are reviews, and it's usually in terms of stars. And the RFPA has that too. If you go to their book, you can grade them. And so there's a reviewer, there's online, and if you're unscrupulous, you can get a few of your mates to do that, no doubt, because there's all sorts of ways to corrupt the system. Gold has a more objective standard than a book review. So do diamonds. The four C's. Anyone name me the four C's by which you test and evaluate a diamond?
Cut, clarity, colour,
and carat, yes. And it's interesting that two ladies helped us out there, because diamonds are a girl's best friend, and none of the men had a clue, and I didn't either. And having looked at this general idea of testing, and in all these spheres, you think to yourself, well, surely the church is very important. Surely the Lord is not going to leave us, given there are a plurality of churches, even when the New Testament was written. He's not going to leave us without proper standards. Really, proper standards in order to test or evaluate churches. And by a proper standard, I mean a test that's helpful, that's clear, that's objective, that's appropriate, that's authoritative. Surely, God would have us test and evaluate in this area too. And he's not going to leave us to our own devices. So you're not going to say, my favourite colour is green. Oh, look, that church building, it's green, it's got green door, or it's painted green, or the wee hall around the back's painted green, or its windows are painted green, or, you know, he's going to tell us the right thing. We're not going to be left to our own devices. Now let's compare evaluating and choosing various institutions and things, we've been talking about that, to evaluating and choosing one's church. Right? Now, your church, what church you choose, it's important for many, many areas, chiefly for the glory of God. And it is important because with regard to you, it will significantly affect your life. Does one's church significantly affect one's life? Is that a true statement?
It does.
It does. Yes. Your church will affect your grasp of God's word and theology, the truth. Because if the church's calling is to teach the truth and is the pillar and ground of the truth, you need to be sure you're going to a church which teaches you that. And that's a simple step that a lot of people have never grasped. They would say, you know, it's important you go to the right university because you need to get a good education and a good high school, and there are several primary schools around here, and I want my son to go to the best one. But see, if you say to them, you know, your grasp of the truth of God will be determined to a significant degree by what church you go to, they'd probably say to you, I never thought of that. I don't even really think of my church. Do you mean I'm being taught? I mean, does the minister, is he supposed to teach? You mean I'm supposed to be learning? Revolutionary thought. Never occurred to them. But it's really important your son goes to the right university, or your daughter, of course. But that, the quality of your fellowship with the triune God in Jesus Christ will be affected by your church. Your faith, because faith, that subjective activity in us, faith feeds upon what we're taught. And if you're taught the truth, that strengthens faith. If you're taught nothing, that's not going to help your faith. If you're taught errors, that's going to retard your faith, but it's going to confuse you. Your assurance is affected by the church you go to. If the church teaches, for instance, that really most Christians are not sure of their salvation, or you might need to struggle 20 years before you're sure of salvation and probably only come through a real struggle, or you can only be sure if you're saved if you have an emotional experience that was such a high, like winning a gold medal at the Olympics. Right? The peace of your conscience will be affected by the church you go to. Your prayer life will be affected. Your comfort, your hope, the good that you look for in the future, how you cope with, say, losing a son in a tragic accident, or a bad husband abusing you, what sort of advice you can give to a friend will be affected by what church you go to, because of the support of the believers especially, but also by the teaching that you receive. Your money will even be affected. If you go to a liberal church, for instance, your money will be going to fund institutions and people and missionary work that you don't really even think is a great use of your money. And you would never give it to those bodies directly. But you sort of throw it in the plate and say, well, it's not right up to me where it's going. Yeah. Whereas if you're in a church which is doing things right, you see, you can say, I'm giving money. And it's not like some of these corrupt charities where it's being siphoned off to the fat cats at the top. And it's not being like a church where it's being wasted on big pensions for liberals who teach theology. But it's going to the right places. It's going where I would want it to go. Your eternity is therefore affected by the church you're in. If someone goes to a weak church, a departing church, or a bad church, that church is going to pave his way to hell. If someone goes to a good church that helps him spiritually, he will have a greater reward in heaven. And it's not just you and your life on earth and your life after this world, but your family. Your marriage will be affected by the church you go to. What do you think, Phil?
Definitely.
You would agree with that?
100%.
Good. Your marriage. And your children. And your marriage will be affected because if you're strengthened and God willing, your wife or your husband's with you and they're strengthened, then as you get closer to the Lord, you'll get closer to each other. Your children. This is one of the clearest, simplest arguments which opposes those who are true believers, and you know, we don't doubt that too, who stay in liberal and departing churches. And they say, well, you know, I've read a lot of books. I'm not going to go the way of that church. And let's say, for the sake of argument, there's something to it. We do not expect you, although who knows? But it's not going to help you. But more importantly, let's set that aside. Do your children have the same level of discernment as you do? What's going to happen to them and their friendships and the instruction that they've received? Where are they going to end up? Your children, their life and their marriage and their eternity is going to be affected massively by what church you're in. So you need to apply tests to churches. You need to apply the right tests. And of course you need to act accordingly. There's no much good saying, you know, I've applied the tests. Yeah, this one, that one, that one. As far as I understand where they are. Yeah. And I'm going to stay in the 21st out of the 30 churches in Ballymena. That only increases your guilt. So you have to do it. And my point now is that you need to apply the right test regarding the church, because this is an issue that's an awful lot more important than choosing the best restaurant. And of course, choosing the best restaurant is complicated by other factors. Like, we may well know what the best restaurant is, but we haven't the money for it, and we couldn't justify going there. But you definitely want to, if you're going out for a fish and chip, you want to avoid the greasy ones in town. To pitch it at everybody's level so that nobody feels left out in our illustrations. And if you take some time in evaluating the right car, or bring somebody with you who knows about cars, or reading up a certain amount with a lawnmower and saying, well, I need to get a new lawnmower, and what width of a cut do I need, and do I really need a ride on, and, you know. If you've got it, and most people take some time to think through these things or ask advice of the right person. But it's a lot more important you take the time and think through what church you're going to. It's more important than picking the best high school or university or that for your children, or picking the best quality jewelry. And yet, here's the funny thing. The folly of most who claim to be Christians regarding evaluating a church and evaluating and choosing earthly things or institutions, which receives more time? There are people who spend more time picking where to go on their holiday, or what hotel to stay in on their holiday. So which receives more time? Which receives more thought? Let's see, I want to go on holiday this, and I have 2 weeks. I can get 2 weeks off work, and I can afford 2 weeks, and I want to go somewhere sunny. I'll go somewhere sunny this year. Now, will I go here, or will I go there, and the flights to that place don't really fit? This one's more expensive. I think that's a more interesting place. I've heard good reviews about it. I'll ask my best friend. I'll go online. I'll check it up. Which receives more reading? Let's say you're going to put a solar panel on your roof. Are you going to do some reading about it? You're going to have to do some reading about it, or else talk to a friend. Has anybody ever thought, you know, it's really important that I go to the right church. Maybe I should get a book about that. Right? And yet, these same people may have 5 books in a section of their bookshelves. Fodor and what do you call those other ones, and I want to go to Bulgaria or the Canary Islands and so on, because I'm going there and I want to read it. I want to make the right choice of what places to go, because I've only got 5 days in this country. Which sort of thing gets more discussion? Have you ever heard somebody talking about, or have they asked you, you know, I'm looking for a good church? Does anybody come up to you and ask those sorts of questions? Have you, on the other hand, had questions? You know, I'm looking for a good school in Ballymena. Could you recommend anybody? Or I'm having a barbecue. Could you recommend a good butcher? Yeah, and so-and-so's a good butcher because he's reasonably priced. He's very friendly. Their place is immaculate. And we had food from there and it was really good. Right? But where are these discussions about, you know, we need to go to the right church because we need to get close to the Lord. We want to be taught the truth. We want someone who's going to build up our family. Where are these discussions? Do you overhear them if you're walking down the street? You'd think it didn't really make any difference what church you go to. And the only conclusion you can come to is that, really, that's what a lot of people think. It's just not that important. Let's move on to another section, if we're all content with that. Let's look at various other ways in which the Bible itself requires us to start thinking about, to start discerning and distinguishing between churches. Because what I'm saying that you need to distinguish isn't just something I've made up myself, or even Guido de Bray, or something that I've used some complicated argument from choosing in general to this. The Bible itself forces this need to distinguish and discern upon us. Because the Bible itself has instances in which there were two or more churches at the same time in existence. Let's say you lived in the land of Israel in the year 800 BC. How many parties in the land of Israel call themselves the people of God or the true church? 800 BC. Think of your Old Testament history. Think of your Old Testament chronology.
Two.
And they were?
The Northern and Southern Kingdom.
The Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Before the fall of Samaria, Jeroboam and Israel, you should go here. We're the people of God. You don't need to go up to Jerusalem. There's a perfectly good shrine at Bethel or Dan. Jehovah is worshipped there. And then some Levitical priest would say, No, you ought to come up to Jerusalem. Because we have the king of the line of David, and we're the priesthood that God has appointed, and we have our feasts at the dates that God has said. And so when you read, I'll put it in the form of a question, where in the Bible would you read of events in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom sort of side by side and intermingled? What books of the Bible, there's two of them, would you especially read? The history of these two churches. And how they, what was going on in one, what was going on in the other ones, how the two interacted, these two churches. What books would you read? First and Second Kings. Yep, because Chronicles deals just with Judah. So you've got the history and life of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom presented side by side in First and Second Kings, and the Bible wants its readers to say to them, that's the right church. The southern one's the right one. Now, the southern one had its own faults and weaknesses. And whenever you read the prophets, especially Amos and Hosea, prophets in the Northern Kingdom, and then other prophets from the south who mention the Northern Kingdom, like Isaiah, they're comparing and contrasting the two churches. And you have recorded in the Bible, especially now, Second Chronicles, people leaving the Northern Kingdom and coming to the Southern Kingdom. So I'm saying the Bible itself, if you read it intelligently, as you're supposed to do, presents two institutions. You're supposed to discern. You're supposed to side with the Southern Kingdom. After the fall of Jerusalem, this is a harder question. After the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, there were two main groups of the people of God. There were Jews in
exile.
Yes, in exile in Babylon, and there were Jews in Yes, yes. There were Jews in Judah. There were some in Egypt, but there were Jews in Judah, and there were Jews in Babylon. And now, which one was the stronger group, the stronger church? Anybody been reading Jeremiah recently? There's a chapter in there. Well, it's more in one place, but there's especially one chapter. It talks about figs. One group is bad figs. And one group's under, and I think the Bible even says naughty. They were very naughty. They were really, really bad ones. And then the other ones were good ones.
The ones that left and were in exile were the good ones.
Yes. Yes. Jeremiah 24 tells us the Jews in Babylon, they were the better ones. Now let's move to the New Testament and think about two individual apostolic churches. Which one was stronger? And you see, when you read Corinthians, right? And when you read... that's okay. I haven't given the game away. There was the church at Corinth or the church at Philippi. You see, when you read the church at Corinth, and you get what it means. And then you read the church at Philippi. And then if you go a second step and you think, how would I compare and contrast Corinth and Philippi? Which one of those churches was doing better, stronger, more faithful?
It's not fair to say that you could equally go to any one of the two. You're not asking them to make a choice there, are you?
No, because it was a geographical one. But some at that point were manifesting, now giving the game away a wee bit about in terms of where we're going to go, but were manifesting the marks of a true church more fully. It wasn't a sin to be in Corinth, because... Or Philippi. Alright, Corinth's the worst one. But you knew that. And Corinth was weaker at this point because they were failing in church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5. A man who'd slept with his stepmother. There were some false teachers and false apostles who were making some inroads. There was a certain amount of false doctrine regarding the resurrection. The thing is, Paul counters this. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you see that the discipline case was dealt with. See, there was a bit of a crisis there. But they kept the third mark of a true church. The false teaching regarding the resurrection, Paul wrote, that was stamped out. But there still were other problems in Corinth and a certain amount of false apostles around. But if you compare those two churches, you've got to say Philippi was stronger than Corinth. But Corinth reformed and changed and came back from slipping away, and presumably after 2 Corinthians, it went further. But they were both true churches, but at the point at which the letters are written, Philippi presents a better picture than the other one. Let's look at another example in the apostolic age. You'll get this one, Brian, you'll like this one. Let's compare the churches in Galatia, through the letter to the Galatians, and Colossians.
I think Colossians were better.
Yes, because there was a significant number in Galatia who were departing from the gospel of free grace in justification by faith alone through false teachers who had gotten a significant hold. Colossians 2 with some sermons and that mentions that there were false views outside trying to get in, and Paul was seeking to preserve them from it. But the Galatians, I mean, who has bewitched you? You're almost leaving Jesus Christ. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Anathema and accursed be all who preach and all who believe a false gospel. Staying for a bit longer with the New Testament, where especially do we have the New Testament's presentation of churches side by side where a little bit of refraction can make you think, well, that church is just more, that one's slipping, that one's doing well. Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches. And here it's even more obvious. You cannot read Revelation 2 and 3 without thinking to yourself, there's differences in these churches. And I'm supposed to work out and believe what Jesus Christ says about these churches. This isn't something nasty. This isn't something that hypercritical people do. This is something that Christians do, that the scriptures require us to do. Can you think of the two best churches in Revelation 2 and 3? Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There were five with problems, some of which were more serious than others. What was the problem in Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They had no real zeal, and they were thinking to themselves, well, we are rich and increased with goods and needed nothing. They were thinking themselves good like the Pharisees, though not to that extent, and Christ said he was ready to vomit them out of his mouth. Any other church with its problems? What about Sardis? It appears that only in Sardis did they have, in Sardis they only had a few whose garments weren't defiled.
That was a woman, was it, that was causing problems?
Yes, in Thyatira we have Jezebel, and the church wasn't disciplining her, and her views were taking hold, and there was gross immorality. What was the problem in Ephesus? Yep, they left their first love. Pergamos. They had in that church those who held the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam. These were apostolic churches. And as I say, this is important also, these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, because it's the last book of the Bible. And here in this last book of the Bible, and with more time, it's getting near the end of the apostolic age, we have a more developed analysis of individual churches, their strengths and weaknesses, side by side, pointing to what we're supposed to do. Moreover, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have Christ's evaluations of churches. Here are the strong points about this church. Here are the strong points and weak points of this church. And here are the weak points of this church. And I'm ready to take away its candlestick if it doesn't repent. So some of you say, but you're not supposed to judge churches. Well, Christ did, and he wrote a book, and he told us the things that he's looking for. Now, you're not supposed to judge churches proudly or inappropriately or glory in their shame, but you are supposed to judge. You have to judge. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. Judging is simply thinking as a Christian. We're supposed to judge sin. We're supposed to judge the world. One day we're actually going to judge angels. You've got to judge yourself. And judging is simply, here's God's standard. This is where I fall short. This is where someone else is doing right. This person who's under my authority, say my son, I must judge him in the light of the word, not as a supreme arbiter, but as one in authority, and say to him, look, son, what you did was wrong, and you know, you need to apologize to your sister. You have to judge. And you'll be judged for not judging, just as you'll be judged for judging unrighteous judgment or judging uncharitably. And in this Revelation 2 and 3, as it were, the last book, and a book that deals with eschatology, points towards future days beyond the apostles and what the church is supposed to do and what I'm called to do as a Christian. So there are churches in the Bible at the same time, and they differ in quality and spirituality, and you are meant to judge. The Bible also contains information whereby we can discern how churches can change over time. So previously looked at two different churches at the same time, comparing them, or more or less the same time, because I'm not saying that Galatians was written at the exact same time as the Corinthians or Philippians or Colossians. But you have pictures of churches, the one institute, changing over time. How were things going in Judah in the 30th year of the reign of King Manasseh? Well, he was both good and bad. He was very naughty, like those figs, and then he was good. He was a really wicked king. But then God brought him to repentance. So in the 30th year, it was before he repented, Judah was in a real mess spiritually. But if you go back a few years to the reign of Manasseh's father, who was Hezekiah, there you have the one institute, Hezekiah, and then you go forward, say 40 years, and then you think, wow, what a change. Hezekiah, they're keeping the Passover, they've cleansed the temple. Here's a godly king who has faith, and the Lord's blessing them and defending them from their ills, from evil, although Hezekiah lapsed a bit towards the end. And then you go into the middle of Manasseh's reign, and you think, wow, few short decades, the whole thing's gone massively. And the person who reads
at 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles is supposed to say to himself, oh, look, Hezekiah, Manasseh, the son, look what he's done to it. There's the church. That's how a church can go over time. Any sort of reflection upon them in the thinking of the reader, and he'll realize that. And if we want a New Testament example of a church changing over time, what would be the best church to pick, spoken of in the New Testament, for which we have most data as to how well or not it was doing? Corinthians would, I would say it would be the second best. And I did mention it in a sermon, maybe about 2 or 3 years ago.
Church of Rome.
Antioch, you could, yeah, there were some sermons on that, but we don't have Antioch sort of over a long enough period of time to, or from different perspectives or even books. It's a hard question. It's a good question though, because once you get the answer, you go, ah, had thought of that. Ephesus. And Ephesus is so good because, number one, it's dealt with in Acts. And then, some years later, it's dealt with in Ephesians. And then, some years later, it's dealt with in Revelation chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 19, you'd have to say there's a church that started well because the Apostle Paul labored there for 2 years. And then in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle admonishes the Ephesian elders and warns them about wolves entering in. So you'd have to say there's a good foundation built strong, and preserve what you've got by God's grace. There's enemies out there. And then the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about sovereign grace rooted in election, has probably the deepest doctrine of the church found anywhere in the scriptures. The church is the body of Christ in connection with God's sovereign grace. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you don't think, well, this is a church really with problems like Corinth, and certainly nothing like Galatians. This is a church. Paul isn't addressing any specific issues here. He's teaching them deep things because he's not addressing problems, because things are going well here. And then when you come to Revelation 2, you get a bit of a shock because it has left its first love and it's called to repent by Jesus Christ, or else it will lose its candlestick. So there you can picture three major developments in the life of that church over several decades. And this is an example of the fact that churches in the post-apostolic age change over time. They do not stand still. Let's say you're in Geneva in 1556, and you're in Geneva in 2016, and it's a Sunday, and you're looking to go to church. 1556. Why did I mention that date? Who's in Geneva in 1556? John Calvin. And in Calvin's day, this is the center of the Reformation. A huge missionary work going out to France. Massive book publishing of Reformed literature. People come into the seminary. Lots of their students ended up being martyred for the faith. Calvin's teaching there, and a strong church. And they still had problems. 1556, Calvin's as his enemies are weaker than what they were, but he still has them. In 2016, Geneva is now the center of worldwide false ecumenism. The World Council of Churches has its seat in Calvin's Geneva, and all those liberal enemies of Jesus Christ spit on that man and his work and on Jesus Christ, and they've got plaques in the church in which Calvin preached commemorating their apostasy. Let's take the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Compare 2016 with the year 1900, and you would have to say in the year 1900 there was no push, and there was no talk, and there was no advocacy, and there were no people going in any of the congregations saying, you know, if only we could have a woman moderator that would just really crown things off, and that would be wonderful. And if anybody in the PCI had said, you know, one day we're going to have women ministers, and we're going to try and get a woman moderator, and people said, get thee behind me, Satan. Antichrist. Churches change over time.
move the thing.
Yeah. Spirit of the age, it's called. The spirit of Antichrist. And so the Bible, I say, forces on us the calling to distinguish between churches. I've pointed out two things especially. First of all, it presents examples of churches in the same period of time. We say the southern kingdom there, not the northern kingdom. Ephesus here is stronger than Galatia. And then secondly, it presents us with examples of churches changing over and through time, like Ephesus or the church in Judah between the days of Manasseh and Hezekiah. But besides that, the Bible actually gives us specific commands to examine and test churches. 1 John chapter 4. Other examples could be said. We'll just treat this one. 1 John 4 verse 1. Beloved. So here John and God is addressing his people as beloved. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. People say, but that doesn't say anything about judging a church. That doesn't say anything about... No, but think. It deals here with spirits. And these spirits are the equivalent of false prophets. It may even be dealing with demons operating through false prophets. But when you have a false prophet and he's preaching false doctrine, there's somebody believing him. Otherwise, he packs up and he goes home and he says, there's nobody listening to me. I'm not getting anywhere. I guess I'm going to have to get a real job rather than sponging off the people of God. Because that's what they do. They come along as sycophants. They gather up a following. Like, you know, take some of these false teachers in the States who make millions. They think to themselves, with the talents that I have, I'm going to make more money getting the Botox and preaching to tickle itchy ears than I'd ever get in a real job, say in industry or in business.
Might even get a private jet.
You might even get a private jet.
Or two.
Because you need two in case the other one breaks down. So when you've got a false teacher, you've got a and in this passage, don't follow them. Don't believe them. Because if you follow, you're going to be part of their false church. So this passage says, believe not every spirit, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out. So when you have a false prophet, then the people who follow them, they're the false church, and you're not to believe them. Oh, but surely I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be all love. I'm supposed to believe everybody who claims to be a Christian. No, you're supposed not to believe them. Because it says in 1 John 4 verse 1, to look no further, beloved, believe not every spirit. That's not being charitable, that's being gullible. That's not obeying Christ, that's disobeying Christ. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Oh, but that's being nasty. Oh, that's terrible, you couldn't do that, that's not Christian. No, it is Christian, because the Bible defines what Christian is, and the Bible says, try or test the spirits. That's what you're supposed to do. And then it goes on to speak about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God does. And then it talks about the Spirit of Antichrist and what the Spirit of Antichrist does. So you have to do that. And here we have, then I say, we've got to discern, we've got to distinguish, to use the verbs in the Belgic Confession, because of an explicit, direct command. And there are no specific biblical commands like this regarding researching the specifications for a new Hoover. You don't have any passage of scripture which says you must check if your Hoover has A, B, and C, and if it's robust, and if it's a 2-year warranty. You've got to test the Hoover. But you have scripture that says you've got to test this. Now, by all means, do if you want a Hoover, work out how much work it's going to do. Make sure you get one that's robust enough. Look for a warranty and all the rest. But you don't have a specific text saying that. You're supposed to do that as part of general wisdom and care for your wife if she does more of the hoovering than you do. And thrift and so forth. But what I'm saying is, of all the things that we are to test in all the world, God isn't really that worried. And it isn't the end of the world if you get the wrong Hoover. Like, it's not as if it's going to damage your life. You may waste a bit of money and so forth, and you'll look a bit more careful. But the Bible says, of all things that you've got to judge and evaluate,
So next week we're going to go further into this. We've been laying some of the foundational material, showing how important and necessary it is. And we will get to the three marks themselves.